Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Acts chapter 3, we read of that remarkable miracle that had been performed by Peter. As Peter and John were entering the temple, they met a poor lame man who was begging from those who passed by, and Peter responds to him, to his begging, by saying, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." My wife likes to reflect upon a song that she learned in her youth regarding this particular event. It's a children's song, and maybe some of you have heard it before, but I won't sing it for you now, but maybe it's something you want to research, where Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And then we read that he leapt up, he stood and he walked, and he entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him, and they praised God. And as a result, some 5,000 people heard Peter's sermon and responded to him. Now you can imagine the attention that this attracted. And it gave Peter that opportunity to preach the gospel, and he did so in the remaining verses of Acts chapter 3, which we haven't read together, but you might consider reading that in sometime in the next week or so. But the heart of Peter's sermon is actually properly summarized by the authorities at the beginning of Acts chapter 4. The religious leaders, we read, they were greatly disturbed, referring to Peter and John, that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so the priests and the temple guard and the Sanhedrin leaders of the people, they were so upset that they apprehended Peter and John and threw them into prison overnight and brought them the next day before the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling religious body in Israel. And this persecution is a direct fulfillment of Jesus' words just shortly before his death. We read, for instance, in John chapter 15 that Jesus said, "If they persecute me, they will persecute you as well." And then in chapter 16, he says, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service." And so the imprisonment of Peter and John was a direct fulfillment of these words of warning from our Lord Jesus. And we know that by Acts chapter 7, the prophecy that they would be killed was actually fulfilled as one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus was martyred for their faith. And so the arrest of Peter and of John, it started this period in the church which was a time of persecution. We read in Acts chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, that they gathered together. It says, "Their rulers, elders, scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest." They wanted to put on this great display, you see, of power and authority, and they were hoping to intimidate Peter and John. This was their usual tactic in controlling the people. They continue to attempt to intimidate them by asking them, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And the question basically assumes that they are the ones who had authority. Who gave you the authority to say and do these things that you have done? They were implying that they were the religious leaders of Israel, and they had given no one authority to speak in the name of Jesus. So how dare Peter and John think they could speak in his name? In answer to the question, Peter sees it not as a threat, actually, but as an opportunity. And he says, "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," he says, "whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." And Peter reflects not on what he had done, but what they had done. He's basically saying to them, "Listen, you accuse me, but you're the ones with the problem. We have only done a good deed by healing this lame man, but you," and you can imagine him pointing his finger at them, "but you have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. You have rejected," Peter says, "the chief cornerstone." Peter's actually quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22, but he adds the word "you" to the prophecy to demonstrate that Jesus was the Messiah. He said, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Now, Peter must not have taken any classes, you see, on political correctness or creating safe places His message was extremely confrontational and uncompromising. His concern was the presentation of the truth. And the Sadducees, they had rejected, of course, the whole notion of the resurrection. The high priests and the elders and the scribes, they hated Jesus. And they thought they had snuffed out these radical Galileans by crucifying their master. And now they realized that the problem didn't just disappear, but actually it only increased after the crucifixion of Jesus. Because while Jesus ministered to the people, and there were crowds which followed him, they were small in comparison to the crowds which responded to Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost and to Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 4 as well. We read 5,000 people responded to Peter's preaching, and they got a problem, a huge problem. And Peter has shown the futility and the folly of unbelief and rebellion. But then he comes to the great climax in verse 12. And this verse, verse 12, is actually a summary of the Christian message, isn't it? And it will be our text this afternoon. Peter, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And we'll consider this verse under the theme, "Salvation Only in Jesus." We'll look at the exclusivity taught, the truth conveyed, and lastly, the deliverance given. First, then, the exclusivity taught. Did you notice how Peter put it? When speaking of Jesus, he said, "Nor is there salvation in any other." And then later he says, "By which we must," a divine must be saved. Peter was teaching that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way and a truth and a life, but he was the way, the truth, and the life. He's saying he is the one way, the only way that one can be saved. Now, what was Peter's concern in addressing the Sanhedrin in this way? He was obviously not concerned about his own personal safety. He was not concerned about his ability to make a defense in the court of law. He was much more concerned about the glory of Christ and the importance of the gospel than he was about his own physical well-being. And so he clearly presents the truth of the gospel uncompromisingly. And he knew that it would cause offense. And he knew that it could lead not only to his imprisonment, but it was possible that it could lead even to death. This is the Peter who, remember, before Pentecost, had whimpered at the challenge by a little maiden when she said to him, "But you were also with this man." And Peter denied Jesus with cursing and swearing, "I do not know this man." But now he stands before the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling body in Israel, and he speaks so boldly and clearly to them, and he confronts them of their unbelief and then of their foolishness. And he says there is salvation in no other. And they tried to suppress his teaching, didn't they? But Peter seen it as a golden opportunity. He seen it as not a threat, but as an opportunity that he had to address some of the highest officials in the land. That's how to handle persecution. Face it with the boldest proclamation of the truth, regardless of the consequences. Now you remember that these Jewish leaders had not only personally rejected the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, but they had stirred up the people before Pilate when they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." They had constantly challenged the Lord Jesus the entire time that he was upon earth, and they tried to entrap him. And there are many times that they tried to capture him, and Jesus just escaped them. But we know that they were the ones who eventually crucified Jesus on the cross. Now, they didn't physically crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't drive the nails into the hands of the Lord Jesus or into his feet. But when Peter says that you have crucified him, he's implying that it was because of their animosity towards the Lord Jesus that he was eventually crucified. And that's true. History reveals that fact. That it was Jews and Gentiles who were involved in the crucifixion. And you might say that every sinner was a participant in crucifying the Lord of glory. Because that's what we did by our sin. We called forth the payment that God requires for our sin, which was eternal condemnation. And only Jesus could endure that punishment. And as he went the way of the cross, we might say that all of us are guilty of what Peter accuses the Sanhedrin here of. They were guilty because they had crucified the Lord of glory, and we've done the same by our sins. But Peter here is highlighting the exclusivity of the gospel by saying that salvation is only through faith in Jesus Christ. And he comes with an imperative. You must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened physically to this lame man in that he was brought whole was a parable of how we are brought whole as a whole man by the power of Christ. Peter saying, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Now, this is as offensive today as it was in the day when Peter spoke it. Because, of course, they were consumed with their ritualistic obedience to their man-made regulations. They had undermined the truth of the gospel by their laying requirements and burdens upon the people, which was more than they could actually bear. They preached a works righteousness. They preached a way of salvation which was man-centered and not God-centered. And they rejected the chief cornerstone, the Lord of glory. But Peter says there's no other way than through the man that you have crucified on the cross, implying that everyone else was lost. Now, the world still hates these statements. In fact, our society presents a principle of what is called pluralism, which believes that there is not one particular way of life that is right, but there are many ways of living, and they're all equally valid. The reality is that this kind of teaching is infiltrating hearts and homes and schools and churches and even pulpits. And this relentless march of pluralism is infiltrating every aspect of society. But the problem is that this is actually a descendant of polytheism, the belief that there are many gods and all are equally valid. And so for pluralism to thrive, they require that everyone submit to the principle that any way of life is acceptable. We've done that in our society. It started with the rise of what we know as multiculturalism. Now that sounds very good. It sounds very good in the sense that we are to, according to this principle, respect other cultures and other ethnic groups and so on. But it also includes the adopting of other religions as well. That they're all equally valid. It's no coincidence that in our society, at the adoption of multiculturalism, that there was an abandoning of the Lord's Day. There was a redefining of family and of marriage. There was an allowing of the murder of infants and now the sick. Laws had to be swept away, you see, to make room for this plurality of lifestyle, this plurality of worldviews and of religions today. And our society is demanding of you that you love this, that you love pluralism with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength. That's what they're asking you to do. But Peter says there's salvation in no other. But what do we see in society? We see people that they hold that all religions have equal standards. We even hear Christian politicians, sometimes even Reformed Christian politicians, celebrating all sorts of religions. They're doing it for political points. They meet with the Muslims and they congratulate them on their Ramadan. And the Hindus during their festivals and the Sikhs during their festivals. And some might say, well, it's just innocent. It's just political. And shouldn't we do that to show respect for people and for other people's values and for other people's religions and for other people's cultures? Shouldn't we consider all of them to be equally valid? Can you imagine the Old Testament prophets like Elijah celebrating the worship of Moloch or Baal or Dagon? You realize that when we participate in commending them or even congratulating them or wishing them a good Ramadan, that we are commending a way of religion and a way of faith that is of the devil. And when we blindly accept these things, we are actually commending a way that leads to hell. Should we celebrate these occasions? Well, as Christians, we should proclaim an exclusive Christ in an inclusive age. And because of that, we will be accused of being narrow-minded, of being intolerant. They say many paths, you see, they all lead to the same place. This place of religious enlightenment. You know, that's like the top of the mountain. And you can take this way up the mountain if you're a Buddhist, and you can take this way if you're a Sikh, and this way if you're a Muslim. And oh sure, the Christian way is okay too. All the ways, but they all lead to the same place. They lead to this place of religious enlightenment, and all are equally valid. But you realize that Peter's exclusivity rejects every other way of salvation. It's interesting that error and heresy can exist with a thousand others like it, but truth excludes error. The gospel rejects all other ways of salvation. Because in reality, the Bible says there are two paths, you see. The one is the wide way that leads to destruction, and the other is the narrow way of faith, in the way of faith in the Savior that leads to eternal life. And everyone is on one way or the other. There's not six ways, there's not seven ways, there's not 14 ways or 100 ways. There are two ways. It's one or the other. You're either on the broad way that leads to hell, or else you're on the narrow way, which is faith in Jesus that leads to life. Now, persecution will only come when Jesus is preached in this way, as the only way of salvation. Nor is there salvation in any other. It was their exclusivity that resulted in their persecution. It was their preaching in the name of Jesus that resulted in their imprisonment. Do you think Stephen would have been martyred if he would have said to the audience, you know, God loves you, and he has a wonderful plan for your life. You may live how you want. God will keep you. Just say this little prayer. But Stephen didn't. He preached the same message as Peter, and he became a martyr. There's no room for compromise on the exclusivity of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the only name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And so that's the exclusivity that's taught. But then what's the truth that is conveyed? Well, the truth is the fact that there is no salvation in any other implies that we need to be saved. We need to be saved. And this is highlighted very clearly in Peter's address to the Sanhedrin. He actually confronts them of their personal sin. He says, you have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. You have rejected the chief cornerstone. And personal understanding of our own sin is key, isn't it? Peter's sermon, which is summarized in this verse, it points to the fact that every one of us is guilty and need to be saved. We must be saved. This implies that all are lost unless they acquire salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost, he says. It's only the lost who understand their need of salvation, isn't it? It's this acknowledgement that we need to be saved that will impress upon us the value of the Lord Jesus. It will show us the guilt of our sin. Then we become aware of the fact that we are alienated from God through sin, and we need the Savior to save us. And this also proves and shows to us that the Lord Jesus has obtained that salvation we need. It not only points to the fact that we need salvation, but it points to the fact that Jesus has obtained this salvation. Peter has pointed this out in his sermon, for it was by the name of Jesus Christ that this lame man was able to walk again. He was made whole, it says. And so Peter speaks of a Savior who was crucified on the cross, who died and rose again, as one who was able to save from sin. And he's teaching us that all that we need is found in him. That the Lord Jesus, by his active obedience, as he lived his life in perfection according to all the commandments of God, he earned for us a righteousness which we do not have. And by his passive obedience, when he suffered and he died on the cross, bearing our sins, bearing the punishment that we deserved, he obtained for us forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Christ was victorious, you see, over sin and Satan and over death. And so we need salvation. Jesus has accomplished salvation. And being saved means to be saved from the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You see, the perfect justice of God, the perfect righteousness of God had to be satisfied. It had to be satisfied with an eternal payment of our sin. You see, the salvation that Jesus has provided has infinite value. There is enough blood shed by the Lord Jesus Christ to save sinners from 1,000 worlds. Jesus made the payment for sin with such perfection and such completion that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And this, our Canons of Dort says, it must be promiscuously proclaimed. It must be something which is proclaimed generously to all nations without discrimination. It must be proclaimed that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. And the promise of the gospel is that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We don't need to determine whether someone is elect before we proclaim the gospel to them. We don't teach that people need in any way to prepare themselves to make them somehow as an acceptable candidate for salvation. We simply say that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, and whoever rebels against him will be lost. This is the proclamation of the gospel, that Jesus, by his suffering on the cross, he paid the eternal price for our sins because he was the eternal Son of God of the same essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so he, by his death, he paid the eternal price for our sins. And because he endured the eternal wrath of God against sin, his payment that he has made has infinite value, sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. And so the perfect justice of God, the perfect righteousness of God, requires the perfect wrath of God against sinners, which only Christ could satisfy. Our reform for the administration of the Lord's Supper says this: but the wrath of God against sin is so great that he, referring to God, rather than leaving it unpunished, has punished it in his own beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with a bitter and shameful death on the cross. The Lord Jesus paid for sin so that whoever believes in him is no longer under the wrath of God. He fully satisfied the justice of God, earning for us an inheritance which is also eternal, you see. The salvation that Jesus accomplished and obtained for us is most sufficient. It is most complete to unite us to him forever in eternity so that we might inherit a glorious inheritance in glory. And we consider some of this yet in the third point, the deliverance given. Spurgeon, that great preacher, he states this on our text. He says, what a great word, that word salvation. It includes the cleansing of our conscience from all past guilt, the delivery of our soul from all those propensities to evil, which now so strongly predominate in us. It takes in fact, the undoing of all that Adam did. Salvation is the total restoration of man from his fallen state. And yet it is something more than that. For God's salvation fixes our standing more secure than it was before we fell. It finds us broken in pieces by the sin of our first parent, defiled, stained, accursed. It first heals our wounds. It removes our diseases. It takes away our curse. It puts our feet upon the rock, Christ Jesus. And having thus done, at last it lifts our head far above all principalities and powers to be crowned forever with Jesus Christ, the King of heaven. Some people, when they use the word salvation, understand nothing more by it than deliverance from hell and admittance to heaven. Now that is not salvation, But those two things are the effects of salvation. These two things are the effects which we obtain through our salvation. We are redeemed from hell because we are saved, and we enter heaven because we have been saved before. And so salvation means we are free, free from our bondage to sin. The good news is Jesus rose again so that we would be free from sin. You see, by his resurrection power, we are raised to newness of life. We are raised to newness of life, aren't we? And so we also know that salvation is freedom from guilt. We acquire, through faith in Jesus Christ, the cleansing of our conscience from all our past guilt, the guilt which we have for our sin. The thing which we thought could never be undone is no longer remembered, is no longer held against us, but it is canceled. The debt which is written against us has been canceled. We were objectively guilty before God because of our sin, and somehow we must deal with this guilt, but this guilt is only dealt with through the blood of Jesus. And the Lord has taken it, and he blots out the handwriting that was against us, nailing it to the cross. And we know that our sins have been blotted out because he was numbered with the transgressors, you see. He wipes out the indictment. And you know, an indictment is a legal ruling against us. Well, he wipes out the indictment so it is no more. He throws it out of court so it's no longer held against us. He gives us a clean slate so that it is as if we had never sinned before. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are free, you see, from our guilt. And we are free from ourselves. That sounds very strange, doesn't it? We need to be saved from ourselves. You know what this means? Most of us have an innate aspect to our character where we pursue self-improvements in our life, thinking somehow that earns us standing with God. This is the way our society functions. We say, well, if you want to succeed, you got to be ambitious. You got to show self-discipline. If you want to have a successful career, you need to pursue a particular trade. You need to obtain a particular education or accreditation. And by nature, we do the same thing regarding our salvation. We think that we need to make some improvements in our life and that God deals with us in light of how we do and how we conduct ourselves. That's what Paul was doing before his conversion. He was working, he says in Philippians 3. He says, I was working hard for years, he says. I was accumulating my assets. And then he says, one day I realized that everything that I had accumulated, it was all counterfeit. It wouldn't pay back one penny which I owed unto God. It was like dung. It was like manure. It was useless. It was senseless. He says, I've accumulated this heap, and it doesn't pay off one cent of my debt. All those years wasted. But when we're set free from this burden, aren't we? Because we see that Jesus has done everything for us. Everything. He's done everything that's needed for our salvation. Now, that doesn't mean we don't live in obedience to him, but we are set free from our self-righteous ambitions so that we might live in freedom before him, that we might live in thankfulness before him, showing obedience to him because we love him and because we serve him, not because we have to earn anything. Because when Jesus said it is finished, it was finished. And this all reminds us that we must look to Jesus for salvation. Peter's calling us to repentance too. If he's the only way of salvation, then looking anywhere else is quite foolish, isn't it? We can go to him who has accomplished that salvation. There is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Do you understand that Jesus has accomplished all you need for your salvation? You see how there's salvation only in him? If so, have you fled to him? Have you cast yourself upon him in mercy? There is salvation only in him. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Amen.